some of the poorest people are actually the richest. And some of the richest are the poorest. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Revelation and shows us that just as the world is not always as it seems, the city of Smyrna was not always as it seemed. Christians were being tortured and killed, and yet they were victorious and obtained the victor's crown, while eternal judgment awaited those in power who were wreaking havoc upon the church. As Christians, we are not promised to be rescued from life's trials, but rather to persevere through them, and that God always knows and sees all that we are going through because of Him. And with that, He promises to those that are faithful and complete the race and overcome that the crown of life awaits. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 14th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, Be Faithful Unto Death.
If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 this morning. This morning we come to the letter to the church in Smyrna. So our text is going to be Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Let me read that passage to you. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that He write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. John wrote the book of Revelation in about AD 95. And it's very likely that one of John's disciples, a man by the name of Polycarp, was one of the original recipients of this letter that we have before us this morning. Polycarp is what we call an apostolic father. It simply is a term we give to people who lived where their life overlapped that of the apostles. And it was Polycarp who would eventually lead the church here in the city of Smyrna as their pastor. And because of the fact that he was a disciple of John, Polycarp was well respected in the church. And really rightly so, Polycarp had become a real staunch defender of the faith. And there was a lot of heresies that plagued even the early church. One story has the brief meeting of a heretic by the name of Marcion, some call him, or Martian by some readings. And when he had met Polycarp, he asked, not knowing if Polycarp knew him, he said, do you know me? And Polycarp answered, I know you, you firstborn of Satan. He did not mince words. And eventually persecution would come severely to the church in Smyrna. Christians were essentially being rounded up. They were being interrogated, commanded to renounce Christ, to bow the knee to the emperor. You remember the imperial cult of Rome at that time. And if they would refuse, they would be tortured and eventually executed. These executions were public. And eventually the public would cry for more and more blood. And the person that they wanted to see killed the most was Polycarp. And at that time, because Christians only worshiped the one true God, as opposed to the pantheon of Roman gods, Christians, believe it or not, were called atheists at that time. And the crowds would chant as Christians were being martyred, "Away with the atheists, go find Polycarp." And many in the church were encouraging Polycarp to flee, but he remained in the city of Smyrna. But after much pressure, men in the church were able to relocate him to the countryside. But even here, his heart was really for the local church, and he would be spending his days interceding for his beloved congregation. And one evening, he had a dream that startled him and woke him up in a fright that his pillow had caught on fire, and he said he believed it was the Lord telling him of what manner his death would come, that he would be burned by fire. Well, as Christians were being gathered and interrogated and tortured, the question that would come up over and over is as to the whereabouts of Polycarp. And two slaves were eventually captured. One of them, after much torture, succumbing to the torture, revealed Polycarp's location. And so they sent soldiers to arrest him, and they found, you know, they expected this leader of this revolt, and what they found was an old man. And Polycarp greeted them warmly. He gave them a meal and offered to them Christian hospitality, and his kindness actually turned the hearts of his captors towards him. But they were under orders, so they placed him on a donkey. They brought him back to the city. The captain there tried to convince Polycarp to save himself. If he would only say, "Caesar is Lord," and just burn a little incense, that he would be free. And Polycarp would hear none of it. And so with the deafening roar of the stadium, as people gathered around, Polycarp marched right in. The proconsul told Polycarp, "Swear, listen to this, by the spirit of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheists." So Polycarp turned to the crowd and he pointed to the crowds and he said, "Away with the atheists," which of course angered them even more. And so the proconsul, he demanded that Polycarp deny Christ. And this is his reply. He said, "86 years I've been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul again urged him. Polycarp replied, "Since you pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn more about Christianity, I will be happy to make an appointment." In anger, the proconsul told him, "Don't you know I have wild beasts waiting? I'll throw you to them unless you repent." This 86-year-old man said, "Bring them on then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil." So the proconsul, understanding that Polycarp had no fear of the beast, threatened to burn him alive. Polycarp answered, "You threaten me with fire which burns for a little while and is soon extinguished. You do not know the coming fire of judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. What are you waiting for? Do what you wish." So they assembled the wood, and when they went to nail him to the stake, he told them, "Leave me as I am, for the one who gives me strength to endure the fire will also give me strength to remain at the stake unmoved without being secured by nails. And so they ignited the wood, and Polycarp offered up a psalm of praise. Because of the great winds, the flames would not consume him, so they had him pierced, and there he expired. Well, as many believe, if Polycarp was one of the original recipients of the letter to the church in Smyrna, he embraced the message. He was faithful until death and is named among the conquerors. He is one who has obtained the crown of life. And I pray that it will be received in our hearts as well this morning. Well, the cry of, or the city of Smyrna was already a city that was under tension at the time that John wrote this letter. So before the time of Polycarp's martyrdom, it was a city with a large Jewish population, and while you may think that that would have been beneficial to the Christians, as they both were monotheistic religions, that simply was not the case. You see, in Judaism, it was an approved religion under the Roman Empire. So in a sense, they got a pass. And Christianity for a while was kind of looked at as a sect of Judaism. And so the Jews at this time were trying to make it known, this is not a sect of Judaism. The followers of Christ are different. And so because of that, many of these Jews would become informers. And what would happen at the time was that these informers would go to the government. The Romans called them delatores. And when they went to the government, they would make an accusation. And it was really this accusation that was needed. Once the accusation was made, then the government could, at least in outward appearance, seem to be making an investigation into the claims. And these investigations usually resulted in a brief imprisonment so as to see to go through due process, and then it was followed by an execution. And like we saw in the letter to the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, this letter, it follows the same pattern that was in the earlier letter. And so we just have divided it into four parts, kind of make it easier for us to understand. But there is a personalized greeting that's followed by a prophetic assessment, then a pastoral exhortation, and finally a promised reward. And so this personalized greeting that we see before us in verse 8, just like the letter to the church in Ephesus, it draws its imagery from the picture, the vision that John receives of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. So remember, in the church of Ephesus, Jesus Christ is seen as holding the seven stars and walking amidst the lampstands. Well, here in the church, in the letter to the church in Smyrna, what we see in verse 8 is Jesus is described as the one who is the first and the last, who was dead but is now alive. You see, the residents in the city of Smyrna, they prided themselves on their position. Really, even on the back of their coins, they had the words "Pride of Asia" on the back of their coins. Part of the pride came from the fact that Smyrna was the first city to build a temple to the goddess of Rome, Roma. And so it's like, if you ever thought about, you know, people say, oh, you know, there's that old song. Well, I won't go through there. But the point is that when people are doing things ahead of the times, even before Rome really became a conquering power, Smyrna was already backing Rome. Okay, so they were first in many ways. They were big into emperor worship. The part of being in Rome was a big deal to them. They were a very patriotic city. And it had a busy harbor. It provided the residents of Smyrna with great wealth. It provided them with a good defense. And it was also a very beautiful city to behold. And they had a large, I guess we could call it a shopping mall on the top of Mount Pagos. And it was a happening place. People were happy and proud to be from the city of Smyrna. But here is Jesus in the midst of Smyrna's pride, declaring that he is the first and the last. Smyrna would consider that they were the first. They were the first to build the temple to Roma. They were the first in patriotism. But Christ says, no, I am the first and the last. Long before Rome, I am. The eternal God was before there was even time. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Not only is Christ the first and the last, but he was dead and is now alive. You see, the city of Smyrna had been destroyed in 545 BC by the invading Persians. And the city had remained in a destroyed fashion and manner, completely abandoned for a few hundred years until the time of Alexander the Great, when he decided to rebuild. And it was eventually rebuilt, and it became, like I said, a beautiful city. And so the city of Smyrna adopted as its I don't know what you'd call it, its image, its representative, its mascot, if you would, the phoenix, which was a bird from Greek mythology that would go up in flames only to be reborn out of the ashes. Smyrna looked at itself and prided itself as being a city that was dead, that had been reborn, bringing life and vitality out of the ashes. But Christ, not Smyrna, is he who died and resurrected to true life and gives life to all who follow him. So you can start to see the dichotomy already. Remember, this is a book about black and whites. It's very vivid in its pictures. There's always two extremes. You will either identify with the greatness of Smyrna, or you will identify with the greatness of the risen Lord. You are either part of the kingdom of Rome, or you are part of the kingdom of Christ. It's black and white, even from the early parts of this book as we look at this letters. And that's helpful for us because we live in a time where we just see shades of gray everywhere. It's in the reality, it is black and white. You're a follower of Christ or you are not. Now look at the prophetic assessment. This is really in verses 9 and 10. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Even though the city was prosperous, those in the church were really hurting. They were already suffering. Persecution had already come to the city of Smyrna. Imagine what it would be like to live in a place like that and maintain your testimony to Christ. There may be other Christians in the Roman Empire who had not yet been persecuted, but in Smyrna, you were already under persecution. There might be other Christians who had not yet lost their jobs, were not afraid of living in a place where false accusations were being made to government officials that could cost you your life. There may be Christians who didn't even know the plight of other believers. In our country, we are so self-absorbed with wealth, with hobbies, with entertainment. It's nothing for us to perhaps, you know, only like certain brands of clothing, or perhaps to eat only at certain types of restaurants. We can argue about cell phone plans. We can argue about what nutritional supplements have really helped us. But when you think about it, most of the world doesn't have the luxury to to argue about such things. Imagine the absurdity of trying to explain your favorite clothing brand or fashion to believers in Haiti or Malawi. Or trying to explain why you like one restaurant over another restaurant, or why you bought the new car you bought instead of the many other models that were available. Try to explain that to a believer in the Central African Republic or Burundi. Or explaining our different hobbies to a believer in the Sudan. To know that there are Christians who are just trying to stay alive doesn't cross our radar. But when Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna, the suffering church, Jesus writes, "I know about your suffering and your poverty. When nobody else knows and too few care, Jesus knows." Because even believers can fail to see your suffering. And just like we can only, as Americans, really conceptually understand the plight of Christians in the Sudan, so it is that Christians experiencing severe trials, if not persecution, cry out for help without knowing if anyone truly hears. Has that happened to you before? Have you cried out for someone you thought would love and care for you during a tough time, only to have your cries fall upon deaf ears? Have you ever cried to a friend or a family member who maybe they didn't have time for you, or you interfered with their plans or their lifestyle or their whatever it is, fill in the blank? Have you ever been tempted to sing the old spiritual of the slave, "Nobody knows the trouble I've been through. Nobody knows my sorrow. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." You know how that stanza ends? Glory, hallelujah. You know why? It's because when you think that nobody knows, there is indeed one who knows. Jesus says to you along with Smyrna, "I know about your suffering." And like those slaves, the only response to the Lord who knows is glory, hallelujah. Jesus doesn't only know their suffering, but he also knows their poverty. He says a profound thing to them. He says, "I know your poverty, but you are rich." Christians in Smyrna were probably by this time unable to work because they were kicked out of the labor guilds. Imagine being so poor in this wealthy city. Imagine having nothing, not because you refuse to work, but because of your testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "You are rich." There are many who are poor in earthly possessions, but are rich in heavenly possessions. In fact, Jesus tells us elsewhere, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You know, we've heard those verses so many times, but where are our treasures? Do the things in this life, our possessions, our pursuits, do they make us rich in this life only? Or are we storing up treasure for eternity? What will you be remembered by? What will your legacy be to your children, to your grandchildren? What will your legacy be to your church? The church in Smyrna had nothing, and yet they possessed everything that mattered. My favorite Jim Elliot quote is, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." How is your wealth measured? Better to be poor in the eyes of the world and to hear Christ call you rich than to be wealthy in the eyes of the world and hear Christ call you poor. He goes on to write, I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. What happens when people slander you? To these Christians, all sorts of absurd accusations had been levied against them. At this time, people would hear about the Lord's Supper, about the bread representing the body and the wine representing the blood, and they would accuse Christians of all things of cannibalism. It didn't matter what the accusation was, as long as the accusation could open an investigation. And we're quickly coming to the day when just an accusation is enough. It seems that no longer is someone innocent until proven guilty, as long as the accusation is picked up by social media or picked up by whatever news feed. The accusation is enough. Now, I want to tell you that we are living in a culture where these types of accusations are leveled against Christians. That has already happened. In John's day, the accusations were that Christians refuse to worship the emperor. Things like that. Consider how often, though, we have Christians who perhaps are business owners who refuse to maybe have to support in any way a homosexual wedding. And then the accusations and the lawsuits come where Christians are being charged with essentially a hate crime. And it's always, you know, it's always been business practice that you can refuse as a business owner to conduct business with anyone you want to refuse with. They reserve that right. We've seen signs posted at businesses all through our lives, but that is not so any longer. How far-fetched would it be for Christian small business owners to lose their business over these lawsuits? It's not far-fetched. It's already happened. What happens when you apply for a job and your prospective employer starts checking your Facebook profile and sees that you support things like the Right to Life movement, that you have a stance against things like euthanasia, or you stand for traditional marriage between one man and one woman? All of a sudden, you're viewed as non-hireable. So now you've lost your business, and people look at you like you are a hateful person, and no one will hire you. You can see how quickly hard-working Christians go from providing for their family to becoming out-of-work, non-hireable Christians with very little of anything. If you can imagine that, it was way worse for those living in Smyrna, being shut out of the guilds. In the days of ancient Smyrna, you either worked for the guilds and bowed down to the gods of the guilds, or you denied the patron deity of the business that you owned. Once you were out of the guild, you were out of work. Who would want you around? Anything that bad that was happening, it was happening because you refused to bow down to the gods of the guilds. You see how easily something like that could happen here, and how in some ways it already has happened. So with Christians being slandered, Christ declares that he knows their suffering. He knows their poverty. He knows the blasphemy that has been said against him. Now, who is the source of the slander? Well, at this time of this letter, it was the Jews in Smyrna. Most commentators agree that there was a large Jewish population in Smyrna. And remember, these were likely the ones who were informing or bringing the accusations against the Christians, trying everything in their power to distance themselves from Christianity. And notice how Christ addresses their identity. He calls them those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This is not anti-Semitic language. Jesus is a Jew. John is a Jew. Peter is a Jew. Paul is a Jew. Really, all but two books in the Bible were written by Jews. Only Luke is the only Gentile writer in any of the books of the Bible. But as we have learned, it is those who are of faith who are the children of Abraham. Consider Jesus' conversation with the scribes and Pharisees, both scribes and Pharisees, teachers of the law, Jewish in ethnicity, and so forth. And yet in John chapter 8, after the scribes and Pharisees tell Jesus that they are the children of Abraham, Jesus answers with these telling words. He says, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father." And so they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not come even of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" See, the church does not replace Israel. The church is believing Israel. Gentiles have been grafted in to the olive tree. It's the same tree, but Gentiles have been grafted in. That's what Paul tries to explain in Romans 11. In other passages like Romans 2, Paul tells us, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Paul explains at the end of Galatians 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Jesus here in Revelation is not being anti-Semitic. But those who are ethnic Israel, who have rejected Christ, are not true Israel. Furthermore, those that have become persecutors of the Israel of God, of the church, they show themselves to be nothing less than the synagogue of Satan. Dennis Johnson writes of these Jews of Smyrna, he says, "Though ethnically descended from Israel's patriarchs, the opponent's actions show that they are not God's people, but Satan's synagogue. God shows covenant faithfulness to families through the generations, but in the last analysis, the people of God are defined Christocentrically, not genealogically. The issue is not birth from the flesh, but birth from the Spirit. Just as the circumcision that marks God's people is not a fleshly surgery, but a cleansing of the heart by the Spirit." He goes on to write, "Gentiles, once not a people, have been called to become a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Titles that once set Israel apart now belong to all who belong to Jesus, who abide in him as branches in the true vine, bearing fruit pleasing to the Father." See, up to this point, Jesus has been telling them that he knows what they have been through. Now he's going to tell them what they are about to go through. Speaking of the future, look at verse 10. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. be faithful until death. Essentially, this is what Jesus is telling them. I know it's been bad. I know you are poor. I know you are persecuted. It's about to get much worse. They will put you in prison for my sake. By the way, the idea here of 10 days of tribulation is not literally 10 days, but 10, just like along and everywhere else in the book of Revelation, 10 and its multiples speak of fullness. A fullness of time of persecution awaits them. But in this fullness of time, that will be, where the church will be persecuted in Smyrna, it will be not for an extensive duration. For instance, in Revelation chapter 20, you have a millennium presented there. That's 10 times 10 times 1,000. It's a great duration. Now you have 10 days of tribulation. It's a much shorter duration. Why is the duration shorter? Is it good news that it's shorter? Because the purpose of the imprisonment is ultimately to kill them. The tribulation is in short because you get tribulated or go under tribulation for a while, then you just go home and start life again. It's short because it's unto death. They torture you before they kill you. And many of those who underwent tribulation in Smyrna lost their lives in the stadium. And this is Jesus' admonition to the church. Do not fear. They are about to imprison you. They are about to kill you. Do not fear them. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Listen, here's what many are telling the church today. It's going to get bad, but don't worry. God will not let the church enter tribulation. So before it gets too bad, Jesus will rapture the church out of here. I do not believe that for a moment. The Bible instead prepares God's people to go through tribulation. John begins this book by telling his readers that he is a fellow partaker of the tribulation. Indeed, John is writing from the island of Patmos because he has already been exiled because of his stance on Jesus Christ. Why is this the last book of the Bible? Well, partly because John is very old and all of the other apostles are dead. They have already been martyred. John is the last man standing. Now Jesus is telling the church in Smyrna that they will be imprisoned. They will be killed. Let me ask you, do you really think that Christians who are being rounded up, imprisoned, and killed will believe that God is going to rapture the church before it enters tribulation? After all, how do you define tribulation? If you're already being persecuted, you're already living in poverty, you're already being imprisoned and killed, when's this rapture supposed to happen? Not for a moment do I believe the Bible teaches that, nor has the church ever taught that until the 19th century. Almost 2,000 years of church history, nobody has ever believed that. Rather, the Bible encourages us to not fear persecution and endure tribulation. Jesus tells the church in Smyrna, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Parents, if you are teaching your children merely skills of the trade, how to balance their household budget, how to get a good job, how to have all of these, what we would call the necessary life questions. How is Christian parenting any different from parenting anywhere else? Aren't those the same types of lessons that everyone wants to provide to their children? But if you as a Christian parent are not preparing your child for persecution, for tribulation, to be faithful to Jesus Christ until death, then you are not preparing them for the Christian life. We may have seen a couple of hundred years in our country where that has not happened. But don't blind your eyes to the fact that your experience is the norm for Christians, nor is it likely to be the norm for your children or your grandchildren. As of last year, 215 million Christians were experiencing high, very high, or extreme persecution. And this is a rising trend. We've reached record highs for the last 3 years. This year looks like it's going to break and give us a new record of persecution for the church. Places like Nigeria, persecution has increased 62%. There are now over 50 nations where Christians are experiencing active and severe persecution. That's the contrast. The world may kill you, but Jesus offers life. The victor's crown are for those who run the race with perseverance and finish the race. Jesus is saying, do not fear them. I know your trials. I know your persecution. I know your poverty. I know that they are slandering you. I want you to persevere. It's going to get much worse. Soon they will start dragging you off into prison where you'll be tortured. And you're going to have to endure tribulation. And then they're going to kill you. Do not deny me. Stay faithful until death. I will give you the crown of life. The victor's crown goes to those who remain faithful unto death. That's the first part of this promise that he gives us here. The victor's crown. The crown of life. That's a positive way of explaining those who are faithful unto death, they'll experience everlasting life. But then Jesus explains it another way. Look at verse 11. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, by the way, to all the church. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Again, just like we saw in verse 7, where we have that other he who overcomes statement. These are always tied into the context of the letter. In verse 7, the overcomer is the one who rekindles his first love, right? The love for the brethren. Now here we have in verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? The first death is the death of our natural bodies. For these Christians, the first death will come painfully. It hurts. It will hurt a lot. Burning by fire, being torn apart by wild beasts, criminal executions. When your physical body dies, you have tasted the last enemy. You have experienced the first death. The second death is spiritual death. Just like there are two births, the first being a physical birth, the second is a spiritual birth where we are born again by the Spirit of God. There are also two deaths. The second death is eternal death. There will be a general resurrection at the end of days whereby both the wicked and those who follow Jesus will be resurrected. The wicked are resurrected unto judgment and eternal death. The righteous are resurrected to eternal life. That's the contrast. Eternal life, eternal death. Physical death is a one-time thing. Eternal death is a spiritual death that continues through eternity. That's what awaits the synagogue of Satan. That's what awaits the Roman officials who are locking up the Christians and executing them. Listen, that's what awaits all who do not repent of their sins and trust in Christ to save them. But to those who are found in Christ, who are those who overcome, and the second death cannot hurt you because Jesus has given you the crown of life. Be faithful until death, because you serve a Lord who was dead and is now alive, has come alive. That's how the letter starts. In other words, who was faithful unto death and is now alive. That's what we're called to do. That we, like Polycarp, if called to, may enter into the Colosseum and run the race and finish the race faithful until death and receive the crown of life given to all those who overcome by the grace of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we so desire, Lord, to be fearless in the face of anything that would come against your kingdom. Lord, we see in our own country the moral revolution. We see how things that were once good are now called evil. Things that were once criminalized are now celebrated in the streets. And that which was once celebrated is now criminalized. We see, Lord, that our nation will not long remain as a safe haven of religious freedom. Nor should we have expected that. We see that we will one day join the millions and hundreds of millions of Christians around the world who know that to follow Christ is to bear a cross. To follow Christ means to be faithful in the midst of persecution. To follow Christ means that we may be faithful, or we must be faithful even unto death. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us as your church, that we would have that mindset, that we would be preparing our children for what they must endure, just as Christ prepares the church in Smyrna. Lord, strengthen us toward this end for your kingdom's sake and your glory. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.